This is the place where Black is the main character, where we dive into something new like the latest season of Them, The Scare, and the award-winning American Fiction. Or add to the experience by buying or renting the biopic of a legend, Bob Marley, One Love. And add on channels like Paramount Plus and Stars to bask in nostalgia with Beverly Hills Cop and BMF. Explore Prime Video's culture-rated collection and enjoy old-school greats and new-school hits. Restrictions apply. See Amazon.com/AmazonPrime for details.
Save big money now on new siding from LP Smart Side at Menards. Update and beautify your home with your choice of 13 timeless colors of pre-finished engineered siding. It's durable and includes a Sherwin-Williams factory finish paint warranty that means no painting for years to come. View our entire selection of siding from LP Smart Side today. And don't forget to check out our flyer on Menards.com for all the great deals happening now.
Save big money at Menards.
There's a light on the hill from a bush that's burning.
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we are back with part two with archaeologist, the amazing Jody Magnus. So thank you guys so much for listening. If you haven't listened to part one yet, this part will not make much sense because you'd be starting in the middle of a conversation. So go back, pause, and go back and listen to the first part, and then you can listen to this part, and it will make sense to you. If you've already listened to part one, then welcome back. As usual, I would direct you over to our website, which is the main hub of everything that is the Deconstructionist Podcast. All of our episodes for free streaming through the website, www.thedeconstructionist.com, going back over 7 years. We are now, I guess we'd be considered the OGs of the deconstructionist movement, if you can even call it that. But thank you again for listening. If you want to support us, you can find links through our website as well, to our Patreon, and also to our web store. So if you want to pick up some merch or if you want to support the podcast and all its various operating expenses, we've got some cool stuff on Patreon, including unedited, uncut versions of these episodes. So and I released them the week before, so you can actually get early access to the interview in its entirety, especially if it's a two-parter. Unedited, uncut. So all of my many flubs you can hear in there, which is always fun. What else? Link to us on social media through the website as well. And of course, our email address is there too. So if you have questions, thoughts, suggestions, feel free to email me there. Otherwise, thank you guys so much for listening. Really appreciate the continued support. Thank you to Clay Kirchenbauer, or his stage name, Force Clay, for the use of his music in the intro and outro, and all the different people who have supported through various means, whether it's graphic design, website design, photographs, all sorts of things. All that's in the show notes. So, and of course, our sponsors, our weekly sponsors. So right now it is HelloFresh. So check that out. I know there was a commercial at the beginning. I really do support it quite heavily. My daughter and I actually just got our shipment today. And it's tradition that she gets to cut open the box and see which meals are there. And she gets to pick which one she wants me to cook her. And so we do that pretty frequently. We've been subscribe to it for a while. As a single dad, it's just it makes things easier for me. I don't have to go grocery shopping, and it makes sure that I have something healthy built into the meal. I do know how to cook. I want to point that out, but it gives me some new ideas, and it's been very, very helpful and kind of fun. We can do that stuff together. So that is one I really do advocate for. I think it's a great product, so I definitely highly endorse that one. So check it out. Links in the show notes for that, and obviously in the commercial. Got all the discount codes in there for you. So check that out. Otherwise, without further ado, let's get to it. Let's finish up this interview with Jody freaking Magnus.
It's calling to me. And it said, be. And it said.
So talk a little bit about, I think one of the things that might be interesting to folks is when we talk about, just the historicity of the Bible and of the copies that we have found, I think a lot of people are often surprised when we say we don't actually have the originals necessarily to any of these books. Like, what are the oldest copies that we've found, been able to find over the years?
Well, you know, the originals, that depends on who you ask, because, yeah. I mean, of course, well, first of all, let's clarify, right? So first of all, let's clarify the term Bible, right? This is, by the way, one of the problems with, you know, there are arguments about whether, you know, these debates going on about whether with the advocates arguing that the Bible should be taught in school, right? That kind of thing.
Yeah.
Or you have, like, in Washington, the Museum of the Bible. But what nobody ever discusses is when you say the Bible, that word means different things to different people, because not all people use the same Bible, right? So when you say the Bible, do you mean the Protestant Bible, which is what probably most Americans would think of, or the Catholic Bible, which happens to actually differ from the Protestant Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, right? Which, of course, does not include the New Testament and so on. Anyway, so first of all, you have to clarify what you even mean, right, by the Bible, okay? And then the original author, right? And that then would, again, so if we're talking about the Hebrew Bible, but anyway, never mind. So even whether you're Jewish Christian or whether you're Jewish Catholic or Protestant, the first part of your Bible is going to be the five books of Moses. It's going to start with the five books of Moses, right? Genesis, and then working on from there. And then you got the other books, right? You got the prophetic books, and you got, you know, okay. So first of all, who wrote? So the five books of Moses are so called because they're attributed to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? Well, we don't have the originals. Well, yeah, right. We don't have the originals because actually, from a scholarly point of view, no credible scholar that I know of thinks that the five books of Moses were actually written by Moses. They were written later. They were written later by other people, men. Sorry, I always say to my students, sorry, it's always men. But anyway, they were written later by other people, men, who and by different groups of men, actually. And then at some, you know, they underwent a long process of editing and redaction and blah, blah, blah to reach the form that they're in now. And whoever it was who put them together originally put Moses' name on them because that gave them greater authority, right? Like, you can't argue with the authority of that Moses got these from God on Mount Sinai. I mean, right?
Right. So we talked about his own death, right, at one point?
We don't have the Mosaic five books of Moses. We don't have that, right? Okay, so, right. So again, this is, you know, biblical scholars disagree about exactly when the five books, because the five books of Moses are the earliest, right? Of all of the books of the Bible, whatever Bible you use, the five books of Moses, they're at the beginning because they're the earliest. They were written first. But biblical scholars do not agree when exactly the five books were written. They certainly weren't written at the same time. And there's some sort of a process, right, of that you can see. And the fifth book, Deuteronomy, is the latest of the five. But the question is, when exactly were they written down? And how, you know, they certainly include stories and traditions and information that was circulating before they even got written down. So can you trace how far back does this information go? And is it historical or not? And how do you know? And so, again, qualifying that among biblical scholars, which I am not one, I'm an archaeologist, but among biblical scholars, there's a huge amount of disagreement about exactly when the five books of Moses, each of the five books of Moses was written down. And edit and all of that, I think it would be safe to say that many biblical scholars would date the beginnings of the writing down and editing process as being, let's say, safely, we could say 8th, 7th centuries BC, maybe a little earlier, depending on who you ask, and then going on from there, right, into the following centuries, right? So we certainly don't have any copies of the five books of Moses that go that far back in date. Although we do have very interesting, a number of years ago in 1980, an Israeli archaeologist, Gabi Barkayi, excavated a tomb in Jerusalem that dates to the 6th century BC, late 7th into the 6th century BC, It's a site called Ketafinom, where he found the only undisturbed tomb assemblage ever discovered in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's a living city. There's lots of rock cut tombs, but over the course of the centuries and millennia, they've been pretty much robbed out of their contents. And he found one repository in a rock cut tomb that had never been robbed out of its contents. And in that repository, he found two little silver amulets, very thin sheets of silver that had been rolled up, apparently worn like amulets, maybe on a necklace or a bracelet or something like that originally, that were inscribed, among other things. They were inscribed in biblical Hebrew script, the ancient Paleo-Hebrew script. And they were inscribed with a version of the priestly blessing. May God shine on you and blah, 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 that, right? Mm-hmm. And pretty much the same as you find it in the Hebrew Bible. And so, so this is the earliest evidence that we have that prayer goes back at least to, let's say, the late 7th, 6th century, which is ballpark around the time that, you know, these books were being first edited and written down and everything. Anyway, so, okay, so there's that, leaving aside that. So, but we don't have any other actual copies of the biblical books that go all the way back to that period. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copies of the Hebrew Bible that we had dated to the 9th and 10th centuries AD, so the Middle Ages, basically. The Dead Sea Scrolls date mostly to the 2nd and 1st centuries BC, some of them a little earlier, some of them a little later, and so they then take us back much closer to the time when these books were first edited and written down, and we can see if there have been changes made over the course of the centuries as they got copied and recopied. And I know that people always want to know, well, then were they or not? And the answer is, well, yes and no. And the reason why the answer is yes and no, and this is, by the way, one of the reasons why it's impossible to explain these things in a soundbite. You know, when you do, a lot of times when you do like interviews for like radio or TV or something, and they want like a soundbite, they want you to say yes or no. And it's like, but no, but it's more complex than that. So you can't. So,
nuance, yes.
So, nuance, right. So you have to like explain. So here it's yes and no. And the reason is that today there's one version of the text of the Hebrew Bible that is used everywhere. It's what's called the Masoretic text. So if you open up a copy of the Hebrew Bible, not in translation because translations vary, but in Hebrew, anywhere in the world, you will find the exact same text word for word, letter for letter. It's used universally. It is the authoritative version of the Hebrew Bible that is used universally now. But in the time of Jesus, in the time of Qumran, that was not the case. There were different variant texts of the Hebrew Bible, of the biblical books, that circulated among the Jewish population. Now, most of the time, these aren't hugely different variations. Sometimes it's a word here, a word there, a sentence here, a sentence there, but they are variants. And it wasn't, by the way, and you might have a problem with this if you think that this is the word of God from, you know, Moses on Mount Sinai, right? Anyway, but it wasn't until after the time of Qumran, after the time of Jesus, that Judaism decided that there should be one standard authoritative version of the text that everybody uses. And at that point, all the other variations ceased to be copied and disappeared. And what we have among the Dead Sea Scrolls, therefore, are copies of what's called the Proto-Masoretic text, which serves as the basis for the text that we use today, but also other variant texts that had never been preserved until now. And so when you say yes or no, well, actually it is kind of yes and no, because we have Proto-Masoretic, but we also have some other variant texts that we never had before.
That's fascinating. As a history geek, that stuff is always fascinating to me. It always kills me when, you know, you hear stories about, well, these documents were actually located by somebody and kept in a locker for years, and then, you know, half of it disintegrated, and you're like, no, oh my gosh, we're losing valuable history here, you know. So when these documents were recovered, these other variations, what were some of the observations, I guess, when comparing those versus the Masoretic texts that we see today?
I'm not sure exactly what you mean, but I will say, and again, this is not my expertise, so I have to rely on my Dead Sea Scroll specialist colleagues. But, you know, the, so one of the, pro- one, some of your listeners who are old enough to remember the 1980s may recall that in the 1980s, there were a lot of scandals and controversies about supposed delays in publication of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was because of the way the original publication was organized. DeVoe had put together this team of scholars, and they were the ones who were allocated the scrolls for publication. And, you know, nobody else was allowed to work on them except them. And for various reasons, it took them a really long time, and some of them never completed the work. And then in the 1990s, the whole thing got reorganized and new people were put in charge. And ultimately what happens at around that time is that an Israeli scholar named Emmanuel Tov was put in charge as editor-in-chief of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And his particular expertise is in the biblical books and in scribal practices. And what he says is that the proto-Masoretic text ultimately was chosen as the authoritative, you know, becomes the Masoretic text, because it is superior to the other variant texts that we have among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, exactly why he thinks it's superior and what he sees there, I couldn't tell you that. But you know, I mean, I think that the most important thing, generally speaking, is to understand that these, what we consider to be sacred texts, were fluid at that time. Because, again, we expect to see something, you know, in print, this is it, this is the word of God. And Jews in that period apparently didn't have that expectation, right? That you know, you could have different variants of the text. You could also have, there's a genre that scholars call it Qumran, rewritten Bible, where literally these ancient authors would take biblical books and rewrite them and make changes to them. And that seems to have been okay. And for us, it's like kind of mind-blowing, right? It just goes to show how much we really didn't understand about Judaism in that period. And for people who are interested in early Christianity, this is, you know, the background to the world that Jesus lived in.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls, it sounds like they really taught us a lot about kind of the mindset and the ways in which early Judaism operated and what was important, not so much important. Yeah. And I think it kind of goes hand in hand with one of the things that we've discussed in the podcast before, just this idea that this, you know, when we talk about the Bible, it's really a collection, a library almost, yeah, of different types of writings written in different languages, yeah, over hundreds and hundreds of years. And so that's interesting. And one of the criticisms that, you know, that we often hear, you know, from folks who would probably profess to be more like atheists or, you know, what have you, is just this idea that, well, we can't trust the text because originally it was orally, you know, passed down, and, you know, we all have played the phone game in kindergarten or, you know, second grade, mm-hmm, whenever that was. And so we know that, you know, through the phone game, that things get twisted and warped, and the ultimate original meaning gets completely changed around. What does the, you know, it feels like the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of almost say, look, there were some differences here, but, you know, for the most part, what we have today is pretty accurate according to this earlier manuscript we have.
Yeah, no, actually, that's true. I mean, for the proto-Masoretic text, that's pretty amazing, right? Yeah. But one of the things that the Dead Sea Scrolls show us, in addition to this kind of fluidity of the text, is that there was also no concept, or I don't want to say no concept, but there was no established canon of sacred scripture. Because, you know, today, again, people expect to have a canon of sacred scripture, whether you're Jewish or Protestant or Catholic, right? You have, or for that matter, Muslim, right? You have a volume, a book between two covers that has your sacred texts in it, right? That's your canon of sacred scripture. And there was no such thing in the time of Jesus. And part of the reason is because you don't have books, codices, you have scrolls. And scrolls mean that you can have a much more fluid situation because you can have all those scrolls on your shelf and you can just pull off whatever you want. You don't have to put it between two covers and decide what to include and what not to include. And so it's clear that, you know, at least the community at Qumran was very, I would say, eclectic, and, you know, they had just all sorts of stuff on their shelves. And a lot of works, Jewish religious works, that were never included in the Hebrew Bible or the Protestant Bible or the Catholic Bible, but which apparently spoke to them and had some degree of authority to them. And at least some of these works, you know, circulated among other groups of Jews in this period as well, not just members of this sect. So this idea that you should just have this strict canon, this closed canon, that didn't exist at this point.
That's fascinating, because one of the arguments that's always used commonly, especially within American Christianity, is, well, you know, this is the way it's always been. Well, now we're finding out that maybe not, you know,
No.
If we want to go back to our roots, then yeah.
No, I mean, I do think it's fair to say that there were certain books by this time. So again, by the time of Jesus, there were certain books that all Jews considered authoritative. You know, the five books of Moses by this point are considered authoritative, right? Many of the prophetic books, apparently, right? So a lot of books considered authoritative, but not every, there were things that, well, not quite clear. And it's not until centuries later that, you know, Judaism decides what goes in and what goes out. And every year in the fall, I teach a first year seminar for first year undergraduate students on Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the assignments that I give for one of the classes is that each student has to design their own canon of sacred scripture. What would you include and what would you not include in your canon of sacred scripture and why? And you can't just like replicate what's there. And, you know, so you have to like indicate, right? And if you're going to say, well, I'm including it because it's divinely inspired. Well, how do you know that it's divinely inspired, right? So, yeah, you got to think about it. And then you think about, well, who was it who made the decision to include what's in our canon of sacred scripture? Who made that decision, right?
Yeah.
Hint, it was all men, first of all. All elite men, right? But They were men who had a certain agenda, a certain perspective, and they're the ones who decided, with all of the stuff that was floating around, what got included and what didn't.
Welcome to Prime Video's Culture-Rated Collection. This is the place where Black is the main character, where we don't jump through hoops just to hear our voice and can fall in love with illuminating documentaries like Giannis, The Marvelous Journey.
I'm just a hard worker that's trying to survive.
Enjoy the animated series, The Second Best Hospital in the Galaxy.
All doctors report immediately.
Where we dive into something new like the latest season of Them, The Scare, and the award-winning American Fiction.
Welcome home, baby!
Or add to the experience by buying or renting the biopic of a legend, Bob Marley, One Love.
I want my music to unify people.
And add on channels like Paramount Plus and Stars to bask in nostalgia with Beverly Hills Cop.
This is the cleanest police car I've ever been in my life.
And BMF.
You're about to take over the whole nation.
Explore Prime Video's culture-rated collection and enjoy old school greats and new school hits. Prime Video, find your happy place. Restrictions apply. See Amazon.com/Amazon Prime for details.
Save big money at Menards. Let the fresh air in and keep the bugs out with replacement screen for your doors and windows from AdForce. It's easy to install, durable against the elements, and comes in a variety of types to suit your needs. Repair your screens today with a roll of replacement screen on sale through May 5th. And check out more great deals happening now in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at Menards.
Oh, that's a really fun exercise. that's really interesting. And to that point, I think that's a good transition to talking about what archaeology tells us about what things were like in those days. And you mentioned the fact that, and by the way, you got me thinking about what history would look like if only Bill Gates wrote from his perspective. You know, like, that one's not my life. But you're talking about, you know, like, obviously male-dominated society, you know, they kind of dominated education as well. So like, what was literacy like in those days? What would the original audience been like? What were the living conditions like? What does archaeology kind of tell us about the time of Jesus? What was that sort of like?
Right. You know, it's interesting. The question of how much of the population was literate is a matter of debate among scholars, like everything else. So my personal view is that that the majority of the population was illiterate or functionally illiterate. Because, you know, in order to learn how to read and write, you had to have means to do it. And most of the population, I think, did not have the means. Could some people maybe just make out letters or sign their name or whatever? Yes. But could people actually read the biblical text and understand it? Most of them, I don't think, could. And that's why you get the development of this institution of synagogue. And I know what everybody thinks synagogue is today, but originally synagogue is basically an assembly of Jews, Jews gathering together, mainly on the Sabbath and festivals, to have the law, that is the five books of Moses, because the five books of Moses contain the laws that Jews believe God gave the people of Israel to observe. So in order to be able to, if you're a Jew, by definition, you're living according to the laws in the five books of Moses, you needed to have those laws read and explained to you. And that's what a synagogue was. A synagogue was an assembly of Jews gathering together, probably on days when they weren't working, to have the law read and explained to them, right? So again, I think the majority of the population was you know, incapable of doing that on their own. With regard to living conditions, one of the things that I like to say about the ancient world is that if we could be retrojected back 2,000 years in time, first of all, we would be bowled over by the Odorama. And the second thing is we would all be dead within a week. And that's because the living conditions were, well, by modern standards, were terrible, right? I mean, there was very little in the way of sanitation and hygiene. If we're talking about a place like Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, right? So, there are like months and months when you have no rainfall at all and not a lot of sources of fresh water. So basically you're using water that's stored in cisterns for, you know, and Jews were immersing themselves for ritual purification in some of these pools. Also, the disease that was being spread, people were using human excrement to fertilize their agricultural fields, what's called night soil. That was a very common practice in the ancient world. Even in the best conditions, and you think about, you know, Imperial Rome, somebody like Augustus, who every single one of his designated heirs predeceased him until he finally, you know, gets down to Tiberius. So even in the imperial family in Rome, they weren't, you know, they were living among these kinds of conditions. And it's like analogous today to going to places like, let's say, you know, if you're coming from the US, going to a place like India, right? So what, or, you know, whatever, Mexico, whatever, where you have to be really careful. You, first of all, before you go, you get all your immunizations and everything. And then when you do go and take the medications, and then when you do go, you're very careful about, you know, not drinking the water and not eating vegetables that have been washed with, you know, whatever, right? All that stuff. And that's exactly, so if we could be retrojected back 2,000 years, that's the problem we would have. We would not have the immunity to those diseases. And by the way, people in the ancient world, they did have diseases and stuff, but if you survived to adulthood, you had acquired a lot of immunity, right? Doesn't mean you couldn't get sick, but you had acquired immunity to a lot of that stuff. But even so, I think that the conditions were appalling by our modern standards. It was filthy by our modern standards. And there was a lot of disease and, you know, sickness and stuff like that. And I mean, we don't think about it today, but, you know, today we walk around, we have great teeth and, you know, they didn't have great teeth. They, by the time you were whatever, I don't know, maybe in your 30s, your teeth were, you know, you're losing your teeth. So they're what are they eating? They're eating gruel and they're eating, stews where everything's been boiled down to mushiness because, you know, you have bad teeth. If you got injured, right, you lost a limb or you lost whatever, you didn't get that back. You got some sort of, we all have some sort of a, I don't know if anybody who has like absolutely 100% perfect health. So pretty much everybody does something. They didn't have that. So pretty much you didn't have glasses for crying out loud. Right. I mean,
I would have been dead.
I'd be dead meat. I have contact lenses. Right. So, right. You think about it. And so everybody's walking around. So first of all, if you made it to like my age, you'd be, I don't know, really old, but even if not, and then of course to think about, you know, how so many women died in childbirth, for example. So the conditions were terrible. And I actually think that that a lot of the, you know, so we, what you have in this, again, my opinion, you have a large percentage of the population, like 80%, that are the lower class. Now, they're not destitute necessarily. A lot of these people have houses, they live in villages, they have, they farm land, or they have a craft that they work at, or they fish or whatever. But they're basically just living above the subsistence level, right? They're not starving most of the time, but they don't have like a lot of disposable income, right? That's a very small proportion of the population. And if you think about it like that, I think that that's Jesus's target audience. I think Jesus's target audience is the majority of the population that didn't have the disposable wealth, didn't have disposable income, that are basically just kind of living, you know, right above getting, you know, and he cares about them. And, you know, I think that's who he's aiming at. Doesn't mean he didn't have wealthy followers. He did. But I think that the people who he really cares about are those poor people. And I think we see this reflected in a lot of different ways.
Yeah, it makes me think about just the way that information was obtained in those days. And as you said, you know, if the vast majority of the population and Jesus' target audience are, you know, on the lower class side and weren't educated, could not read, then they're dependent upon what they hear. And so it almost makes you think that Jesus must have been this amazing, incredible electric speaker, you know? And those who people followed in those days must have been pretty charismatic individuals.
And we know that there were a number of these figures in the first century AD who, kind of like Jesus, you know, preached in certain different things and acquired followings. Right? Jesus is the only one who lasts long term, but people were at least some people were looking for that kind of a message, for sure. Yeah.
So from an archaeological standpoint, like I know from a historical standpoint, you know, sort of the evidence, I was listening to a talk about this the other day, just about the actual evidence that we have for the person of Jesus. And, you know, a lot of that is just reliant on the gospels, and they're written decades apart. And we have a little snippet from Josephus, but there's not a whole lot, you know, in ancient history is hard to begin with.
Yes.
I can only imagine how much more difficult from an archaeological standpoint.
Must be. I'm laughing because I belong to the local Rotary Club, and at lunch today, one of the members asked me exactly this question. What evidence do we have that Jesus existed? So first of all, I said, we don't have any. We don't. And that's because Jesus is exactly the kind of individual who you would not expect to have any evidence of. He was a lower class Jew. And generally, the people who leave their imprint long-term in archaeology or in history are the upper classes, the wealthy people who could afford to build and dedicate big buildings or monuments, leave inscriptions behind, were written about in the history books or whatever. And individuals like Jesus just don't, you know, they don't leave any identifiable, you know, imprint in the historical record. So, or in the archaeology. You know, with regard to the gospel, so I told my fellow Rotarian that one thing we have are the gospels. So, you know, look, so if we take the gospels, which of course are not contemporary with Jesus, but Mark is thought to be the earliest of the four canonical gospels, thought to have been written somewhere shortly before after the year 70. If Jesus is crucified around the year 33, that means that within 40 years of Jesus's death, we have a corpus of traditions about him. And so first of all, it would be one of the world's greatest conspiracy theories if within 40 years of his death, this huge corpus of traditions had exploded about him. And I don't believe in that kind of conspiracy theory. So that's one thing. Another thing that I told my fellow Rotarian is that, you know, when I look at the gospel accounts, and particularly, again, I focus on, you know, the synoptics, and especially Mark and Matthew, but not only, the picture of Jesus that I see there is consistent with what he's saying, that what's presented, his content, everything, it's all consistent with what we know about Jews and Judaism in his time. And so to me, there's nothing there that sounds out of place, out of context, that it doesn't make sense or anything like that. And so, you know, I mean, of course we don't have any archaeological remains. So sometimes people, you know, I get contacted a lot for TV documentaries, either to consult with or sometimes appear in. And a lot of times they're doing like the Holy Grail, for example, right?
Right.
It's like, so there was one documentary that contacted me a few months ago, and they wanted to do the Holy Grail, and they wanted me to say, oh yes, you know, could this be the Holy Grail? And I was like, look, we don't have the Holy Grail. The cup that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper, short of finding an authentic ancient cup that has an authentic ancient inscription on it that says, this is the Holy Grail that Jesus drank out of.
Right.
There's no way. We might actually have found the Holy Grail. It's possible that in excavations in Jerusalem, pieces of a cup were found, and that's the cup that Jesus drank out of. How would you know?
Right. There's no way.
Right? So no, of course we don't have identifiable archaeological remains. It's just after his death, you know, when especially, you know, from the time of Paul on, but not only, but anyway, when, you know, you begin to get, and then later that you begin to get, you know, all these people starting to then identify spots as, well, okay, but no, in his own lifetime, no, he didn't leave behind any remains that we would be able to identify in the archaeological record. Do we have remains? Maybe, but not that we could say.
Yeah. Well, and it seems like the same issues would be present when you're trying to authenticate like all these other alleged holy relics that.
Right, exactly. Right.
Splinter
exactly.
of the cross and this stuff.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And a lot of those traditions actually really arise in the Byzantine period after the Roman Empire becomes a Christian empire and Christians are allowed to worship openly. And you begin to get an influx of pilgrims visiting sites in the Holy Land, which were associated with Jesus. And people want to see, well, where is this spot, right? So that a lot of those traditions go back to that, right?
Yeah.
Where did John the Baptist baptize Jesus? Mm. Right. Where did that happen? Okay. So by the Byzantine period, there's a spot where a monastery was constructed. Does that mean that that's where he actually was baptized? Who knows? There's no way to know.
Right. Well, and the other big one too, obviously, is, you know, I'm sure, you know, they would build a tourist location around if they could figure out specifically where his tomb was.
Well, now that's an interesting one, because that's the one case where I think we have indirect evidence for the authenticity of the site. No, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? Mm-hmm. So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built by Constantine, the first Roman emperor to legalize Christianity, right, in the 4th century. So we don't have any churches before the time of Constantine because Christianity was outlawed. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, built by Constantine, enshrines the spots where Christians believe, most Christians, not all, many Christians, anyway, believe that Jesus was crucified and buried, right? The problem is that the church was built about 400 years after the time of Jesus. 300 years after the time of Jesus. So you would have to assume that the local Christian community somehow preserved the memory of that spot during that intervening time. Most scholars accept the authenticity of the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because, number one, it is the earliest that we can go in Christian tradition. In other words, we don't have any churches before the time of Constantine. So that's as far back as you can go. But also, very, very importantly, just outside the walls of the church, outside the walls of the rotunda, are remains of Jewish rock-cut tombs from the time of Jesus, which isn't to say that we can prove that Jesus was laid in a rock cut tomb in that cemetery, but it does prove that the site was a Jewish cemetery in the time of Jesus. And one of the criteria for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre being authentic is that it would have to lie outside the walls of the city at the time Jesus was crucified, because he crucifixions and burials were carried out outside the walls of the city. And in fact, the gospel accounts describe Jesus being led through a gate outside the walls of the city, crucified on a rocky outcrop, and then laid in a nearby rock cut tomb, right? And so the fact that you have a cemetery, a rock cut Jewish cemetery from the time of Jesus right there, indicates that this, in fact, was the site of a cemetery in that period. Now, again, archaeology cannot prove that Jesus was laid to rest in a rock cut tomb in this cemetery, but that's as close as we come. And I happen to think that, you know, that's about as strong as evidence that you're going to get from archaeology. But, you know, part of all of the problems with sort of looking for, because again, a lot of the TV documentaries, they want to focus on an artifact, you know, that Jesus belonged to Jesus, or Jesus touched, or right, whatever, a physical piece of. And this is, again, this is a good example of the kind of question that the wrong question to ask of archaeology. This is not the kind of thing that archaeology can provide an answer for or can provide evidence of. So what I always tell people is, well, you know, from archaeology, we have a really good idea of what the city of Jerusalem looked like in the time of Jesus. We can reconstruct pretty accurately Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. What did the temple look like? What did the rest of the city look like, right? Where he was sentenced to? We have a really good idea of all of that. To me, that's really valuable. But to actually have a physical artifact, you know, that Jesus handled or touched or owned or whatever, that's something that archaeology cannot provide.
Yeah, that's really interesting. It seems like it becomes problematic as soon as you try to drill down too narrowly. But broadly speaking, there's so much to know and so much to learn from archaeology. I know we're getting close to time, but I wondered if you could kind of share what are some of the more recent archaeological finds that you find really fascinating?
Well, aside from my own dig,
of course,
the Tower mosaics. So one thing that I've written about, which I think is really important, is the discovery of the tomb of King Herod the Great at Herodium. So, you know, Herod, of course, is loosely associated with Jesus. So we're speaking of Jesus through the, you know, the account of the massacre of the innocents in the Gospel of Matthew. But that same Herod the Great, from an archaeological perspective, is really important because he built stuff all over the country that we still have the remains of, and he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And so when Herod, who built all over the place, built stuff, he always named things after people. But there's only one site that he named after himself, and that's Herodium, which is located very close to Bethlehem. And apparently he named it Herodium because he planned it to be his final resting place and everlasting memorial. And Josephus actually says that when Herod died in the year 4 BC in Jericho, his body was brought by procession for burial in Herodium. So we knew that he was buried at Herodium, but we didn't know where the tomb was. And for literally decades, an Israeli archaeologist, the late Ehud Netzer, looked for Herod's tomb at Herodium. He wasn't the only one who was interested in finding it, by the way, without any success until in 2007. Netzer found Herod's tomb at Herodium. It's a whole long story, but in my humble opinion, that is the most important archaeological discovery in the country since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason is because, you know, we have no writings of Herod himself. We have writings about Herod. Josephus writes a lot about Herod. Josephus, by the way, lived after Herod's time, right? Herod dies in 4 BC. Josephus is born in 37 AD, so like 40 years after Herod dies. So Josephus never met or knew Herod. He's drawing his information on other sources, mostly the biographer of Herod, whose name was Nicolaus of Damascus, whose writings are lost. So most of our information is coming from Josephus, and he gives a pretty skewed perspective of Herod, very negative. But we don't have any writings of Herod himself. So the discovery of Herod's tomb at Herodium tells us how Herod wanted to be remembered for posterity, and therefore sheds a lot of light on Herod the man. And as I say, I've written a lot about this, and at some point when my schedule clears up, I'm hoping to go back to it because I think it's really interesting. But that to me is a really, really significant discovery. And it got overlooked. It got overlooked partly because at around the same time that discovery was made, a faux documentary was broadcast on the Discovery Channel claiming that the tomb of Jesus and his family had been discovered in Jerusalem. I won't say more than that because the producer is very litigious. But anyway, that siphoned off pretty much all the attention from what was a really important and legitimate archaeological discovery. Anyway, so.
Yeah, that's absolutely fascinating. Mm-hmm. And I had not heard that. And that's a shame. That is an absolute shame.
Yeah.
There are a lot of, unfortunately, it's like, you know, we're inundated with kind of, you know, these television programs that are obviously trying to excite and get people's attention, but sort of painting in broad strokes oftentimes, you know, and kind of taking artistic liberty, we'll say.
Anyway, I'm not going to say any more, but
you can. Yeah, that's fair. That's fair.
I think part of the problem in general is that the more sensational the claim, the more attention it gets, right?
And of course.
So anyway. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the unfortunate part. But thank you so much for coming on. This is absolutely fascinating. I know people are going to love this, so I appreciate you spending some time before you fly off. So
I know, right? Tomorrow. Well,
nothing but the best of luck to you in your excavation and in your work ahead. And hopefully you have a safe flight there and back.
Thank you. Thank you. Thanks for interviewing me. And it was fun.
Thank you so much.
Windy, the size of our buildings become a foundation we laid. No church, tell me what made us think that we could keep others away. Church, what have we done? No church. When will we ever see? Until we're all treated the same, that nobody is actually free. Somewhere to go. if not redeemed, bringers of peace and justice, sweet and holy love. Oh, church, what have we done? No, church, what have we done? May we church, let that be us.
Welcome to Prime Video's Culture-Rated Collection. This is the place where Black is the main character, where we don't jump through hoops just to hear our voice and can fall in love with illuminating documentaries like Giannis, The Marvelous Journey.
I'm just a hard worker that's trying to survive.
Enjoy the animated series, The Second Best Hospital in the Galaxy.
All doctors report immediately!
Where we dive into something new like the latest season of Them, The Scare, and the award-winning American Fiction.
Welcome home, baby!
Or add to the experience by buying or renting the biopic of a legend, Bob Marley, One Love.
I want my music to unify people.
And add on channels like Paramount Plus and Stars to bask in nostalgia with Beverly Hills Cop.
This is the cleanest police car I've ever been in my life.
And BMF.
You're about to take over the whole nation.
Explore Prime Video's culture-rated collection and enjoy old school greats and new school hits. Prime Video. Find your happy place. Restrictions apply. See Amazon.com/AmazonPrime for details.
Sick of being upsold at gyms?
My guy, you're currently a base member. For $90 more, I can upgrade you to our Shred membership. For $130 more, you'll be a swole member. And for just $300 more, you'll reach Sweat Platinum.
At Planet Fitness, you'll get energy without the upsell. Never pushy, always free fitness training and equipment for every workout. It's fitness that fits your budget. Join Planet Fitness for just $1 down and $10 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, May 10th. See Home Club for details.